Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 13 and verse 31. The text should be in the bulletin, the text I'm going to be reading this morning, but you should turn to the in your Bibles anyway, because I'm going to refer to some other texts right in that same discourse. So, John is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's after Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Chapter 13 and verse 31. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, Let's start in verse 29. I don't know what it has in there, but I'm going to start in verse 29. Some of those, after Jesus said, told John, who was gave him the signal of as to who was going to betray him. This is where we pick it up. He said some thought that since he had the money bag, Judas had the money bag, that he said to him, that Jesus said to him, buy what you have need of for the feast, or to give something to the poor. Therefore, when Judas took the piece of bread, he went out, and it was night. When therefore he went out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you for a little while. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you're not able to come. So I say to you now, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, I feel completely unworthy of giving an exposition of this text because I hardly come up to its ideal. I would not call myself a model of these things. Yet we need to be reminded of this for our own sakes, so that we might honor you in our world, so that we might do that which is most important. And so I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be enabled to hear your voice. And because we have heard it, we'd be empowered by your Holy Spirit to put it into practice in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen. I thought it would be appropriate at the beginning of our formal relationship as pastor and church, and also at a time when we have so much to do to get ready for our new building, and also so much to do to review our structure and ministry so that we can be effective in reaching out to our community. I thought at this time it would be important to remind ourselves of what is really important. And that's why I've chosen this text. We're going to focus on 34 and following. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, in order that you might love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the first thing we should notice is how important Jesus considers this command. Now, Jesus must have repeated himself hundreds of times. He was an itinerant preacher. That's why when somebody tells you we don't know what Jesus says, that's just laughable. His most important teaching must have been heard by his disciples 200, 300 times. But in these two sentences, he repeats this command three times. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then notice the context that we read. He's just dismissed Judas to betray him. He knows his end is near, and he lets his followers know it. He's already celebrated the Lord's Supper and inaugurated that ritual, focusing on his death, and now he tells them he's leaving. And then he gives them a solemn command at this point. It would be just like the final request of a patriarch, a beloved grandfather and father. He's summoned all of his children and grandchildren. They're all around him while he's in his deathbed. He gathers all his remaining strength, and he tells them, this is the one thing I want you to remember. This is the one request I leave behind. This is the final command. Love one another. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's announced he's leaving. The very next thing out of his mouth is that we should love one another. And that would be enough. But it isn't all. If you look at John 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I abide in his love. He tells us the way to experience the love of God is to do what he says. To experience the presence and love of God, we are to obey Jesus. And then in verse 12, notice he says, this is my command, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He reduces all the commands he's given to one, a single one. This is my command, that you love one another. The disciples knew there were many commands. We know there are many commands. Jesus himself knew that he had passed on many commands. But this is the sum of them. This is the crown of our obligation to other human beings. And even that isn't enough. If you look at verse 17 of the same chapter in chapter 15 of John, these things I command you in order that you would love one another. Now think about that. What does he mean by these things? Well, he's told them the key to fruitful, joyful, and obedient life is staying close to Christ, abiding in him, remaining in him. He has told them about the hope of heaven based upon faith in him. He's explained to them the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. He told them that they could experience his continuing presence. And here he says, I have commanded you about all these things. I have given you all these instructions for one purpose. I had one aim in doing it. I had one end in view, and that is that you would love one another. I don't know how Jesus could make it more plain or forceful. Love is the single most important duty or obligation we have to God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, some may protest that this command is not new. Confucius, who taught in the 6th century B.C., had a concept that he called filial piety. It was a vision of a society of mutual respect and submission that would basically translate in love like you would have in a family. And it's reflected in the languages of the Far East, in Japan. A Confucian society, if you talk to an older woman, you call her aunt. You call an older man uncle, even if he's the waiter. Buddha taught in the 5th century B.C., five centuries before Christ, and he taught an eightfold path. And two of the things he said was that we have to have an attitude of goodwill toward all human beings and peaceableness. Our speech should produce reconciliation between human beings. And in Jesus' own teachings, throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, he emphasized again and again our obligation to love each other and to love all human beings. And in the Old Testament, in the beginning, we're taught to love our neighbor as ourself. We're also told to love sojourners like ourselves, foreigners who happen to live near us. So we might ask, how can he say a new commandment? Let's take a close look at the text. Notice, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, notice, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Just as. That's the difference. What is new here is the measure of the love. He makes it explicit in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love than this no one has, that a person should lay down his life for his friends. What is new here is the measure of love. We love our brothers. I have a lot of friends in the American sense, acquaintances, people I can commiserate with and talk to a little bit, and I can have fun with. But I have a group of friends that I would entrust my life to. I know they have my back. They love me and have loved me when I have made a fool of myself and I was an embarrassment to them. Part of the love is they've been willing to take me aside and tell me that I messed up. And that's a beautiful thing. And then we have the love of family. And I've been, by the grace of God, been given a great gift in marrying Anne. I've been introduced to a beautiful family with an incredible interaction. They accepted me despite the fact I'm a contrary sort of a person, and the Pinellas are the black sheep of the Winslow and Associates family. And the reason is the father of that home is the chief black sheep. But they have loved me and accepted me for who I am and what I am. And that's a gorgeous thing. And then there's the love between men and women. And the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts I've ever been given, is the gift of my wife. And that's a beautiful thing between man and wife. And we can think of other kinds of love. Love of country. One of my favorite expressions, which is always misquoted, is my country right or wrong. They always stop there, but that's an ugly sentiment, isn't it? My country right or wrong. The Germans could have said that in World War II. But that's not how it ends. It goes, my country right and wrong, if right to keep her right, if wrong to make her right again. There is an obligation we owe to our neighbors and our larger community. If it's under righteousness, if it's under God, it's a beautiful thing. It's something to be supported. All of these kinds of love have a kind of nobility. And within proper limits, they're beautiful. And they're given by God. Jesus here is calling us to something different. It's new. Love like he loved them. Love like he loves us. Now, he did not mean the way he loved them for 3.5 years. That would be challenge enough. But if you consider the context of his total ministry, and specifically of the last couple hours he's been with them, you realize he means something else. At least 6 times Jesus predicted his death. 1 time in his predictions he made explicit what it meant. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom in the place of the many. He was going to sacrifice his life for all humankind. He was going to give it up. When he washed his disciples' feet with a towel, he wasn't just getting them ready for the meal. It was a symbol. It was a sign. He intended them to take it as a sign of what he was about to do. He knew they wouldn't understand that at the time, but eventually they would come to realize that that kind of humiliating act of servanthood was what he was about to do when he was going to die. In the Lord's Supper, he said, this bread is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus means us to understand he wants us to love others as he loved us in going to the cross. The holy and innocent Son of God was arrested. He was condemned in 2 trials despite the fact that everybody knew he was innocent. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was insulted, he was whipped with a metal-tipped Roman cat of 9 tails, he was impaled naked on a cross for us. On the cross we heard that horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken us? And the rest of the New Testament we learned that he actually experienced God forsakenness, but he did it for us. All of us are sin. That is not all of us have sinned. That's not news to us. We are not as good as we should be. Before God, we stand hopeless and helpless because God is holy. He is just. He is completely righteous. He is incapable of condoning what we've done. He cannot excuse our wrongs. So God became a man in Jesus Christ because he loved us. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute as a gift of love. And then he died under the sentence of God in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve in our stead as our representative and substitute. Then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. That's the love he's talking about. Jesus loves sinners, the lost, rebels. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, at that point, when we had ignored him, when we didn't want to have anything to do with him, when we were still rebelling him and didn't take him into account at all, at that point, he died for us. This act is the measure of all our love. This is the love which Jesus calls us to imitate. And that's why the Christians took a rare word, a word that is not very often used, was not very often used in that culture. There were four words for love. There was phileo, which was brotherly love. There was eros, the love between men and a man and a woman. There was storge, the love between members of a family of obligation. But they took another word, the word agape, so because it wasn't used very much, so they could fill it with its own content, with their own content. And that's what they meant. They meant the love that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this was the love of God manifested among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world in order that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved him, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sins." So Jesus wants us to give ourselves. He wants us to give ourselves up. He wants us to sacrifice our aims, our aspirations, our goals, and our resources. He wants us to put aside our convenience to do others real good. That's what he wants. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what makes it new. And we have to realize the disciples took this seriously. They did. When the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering because of loss of property and bad harvests, they could no longer benefit from their fellow Jews organizing relief for them because they were apart. They were Christians. And so Paul organized a relief for them. And he got all the churches that he had served to give some money that he would take to them to relieve their need and their want. But when he talked about it and he wanted to motivate them to do that, listen how he talked. "I don't speak with a command, but through the zeal of others and your own love, I'm testing the genuineness of your own love." And then he tells them what he means. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for our sakes he became poor, even though he was rich, in order that we, by his poverty, might become rich." In other words, our giving to those in need needs to be cross-shaped, and it needs to be sacrificial. The way we look at our finances has to be through the cross. The church in Philippi was a good church. It was genuinely committed to Paul and the gospel. He called them his partners. I don't think there's a church in the New Testament that Paul had greater affection for, because despite the fact that he refused it, they continued to send him financial support. But there was disunity in the church. They had squabbles over the agenda for the community, maybe over the purpose, but it was among the leaders of the church. And so Paul makes a long appeal that they would be united. And he isolates the problem, and you can see it in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. "If there is any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there is any comfort from his love, if there is any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if there is any affection, if there is any compassion, make my joy complete that you would agree, that you would have the same love, that you'd be united in spirit, that you'd be intent on the one thing." Then he says, "Do nothing according to according to selfish rivalry. Do nothing according to vain conceit, but in humility consider one another more important than yourselves. You should not look at your own interests, but at the interests of others." Then he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a slave, and having been found in human likeness and in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient to death, even death of a cross. Our interactions with each other about direction in this fellowship, in any fellowship, according to the New Testament, need to be cross-shaped. When I think about what I want for my church, we're going to have arguments about policy, about decisions, about direction, about finances. By arguments, I don't mean quarrels. Quarrels are a waste of time. Arguments are, I think we should do this this way, and these are my reasons. And somebody's going to say, I don't think we should do that. I think we should do it this way, and these are my reasons. That's an argument. That has to happen. We need to do that so we can sort out what's best. And I can guarantee you this, there's going to be some intensity when that happens. There ought to be intensity. We care about it. If we care about it, there should be intensity. But the one thing we can never let go is our responsibility to love each other and to test our passions by this. Am I willing to give everything up for the sake of my brothers the way Jesus gave everything up for me? Our relationships with each other in the fellowship of the people of God as we determine directions and interact with each other need to be cross-shaped. Just like today, there were people that were on the street begging because they were in need. In those days, there were no social services. Beggars were really destitute. And so John says, First John 3:16. In this we know love, because he gave up his life for us, and we ought also to give up our lives for the brothers. Whoever has what we need for life in this world and sees his brother in need and closes his affection from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and with our mouths, but let us love in deed and in truth. Our relationship to those with financial need within our fellowship and outside our fellowship needs to be cross-shaped. We don't say, what do I have to give, but what does he need, and what can I sacrifice to take care of his need? And remarkably, you find it also in marriage. One of the things you need to realize about the first century is that marriage was something that the man dominated in those days. The Jews in that day had a daily prayer, the Jewish men. They thanked God that they were not born a woman. In Roman society, the paterfamilias, the head of the family, the father, had property rights over his children and his wife. He could kill them, and they couldn't touch him legally. And the Greeks, although in law they were a little bit better off, and the way they were actually treated among the Greeks, it was worse. But when you look at what it says in the New Testament about marriage, what does it say? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order that he might sanctify her and wash her and cleanse her and make her splendid and beautiful. In other words, the responsibility of a husband when he looks at his relationship with his wife is to be cross-shaped. It needs to be self-sacrificial. What if my relationships with my friends have soured and people have wronged me and I've been offended? People have been seriously rude, or worse, they've been intentionally mean. They've meant me harm and done me harm. What about then? I think you're getting a pattern, aren't you? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and clamor and slander, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, forgiveness means somebody has actually wronged me, and I have a claim. And I have to give up that claim for their sakes to do them good the way Christ did for us. If you're enduring injustice and you've been mistreated and misused, maybe because of racial prejudice or persecution because of your faith, or maybe people in positions of power, like your boss, have mistreated you because they can. We studied this a while ago. It's from 1 Peter. Slaves, be submitted in all reverence to your masters, and not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the crooked. For this is grace. If, because of a consciousness of God, anyone endures grief, suffering righteousness, what credit is it to you if when you sin and you're beaten, you endure? But if when you're doing good, you suffer and you endure, this is grace from God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. My response to those who are abusing me needs to be cross-shaped, just as Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing." So you can see in every strand of the New Testament and every facet of life, whenever we interact with human beings, the New Testament is serious about this. The way we are to look at it is we are to look at it through the cross and recognize our obligation is to, at that moment, imitate Jesus when he went to the cross for us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And in every part of life, that's our responsibility. Now, there are some people who look at the one another and think that that's restrictive. It only means the fellowship of the church. I personally think that's perverse. As he gives the commands, he's among friends, and he's talking to friends about friends. That doesn't make what he says exclusive. It's a violation of the model, for God so loved the world. And in the New Testament, when that word world is used, generally speaking, what it means is humankind in opposition to God. The cross was for sinners. On it, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father." And he makes that teaching explicit. So this is the summary, his purpose of all of his teaching about our obligation to one another. It can be summarized in loving as he loved us. Jesus' vision of love for his community is that it be mutual, outgoing, generous, and inclusive. Now notice the last thing he says in John chapter 13 and verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love among yourselves." They will know that we are the disciples of the Messiah Jesus Christ, by love. The mark by which the world knows us is not by our doctrinal affirmations. It's not by our gifts. It's not by supernatural manifestations that might happen in the community. It's not by the righteousness of our lives. It's not by our ministry organization or our polish and professionalism. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, by the way. We will be known as his if we love each other. And the reason isn't hard to find. It's because love, this kind of love, is very rare. It's almost unheard of. Oh, it's praised everywhere and embraced in theory, but real love with sacrifices is rare. It's so beautiful and attractive, it's impossible to hide. And everyone wants to be part of it. And if we don't love, even if we do everything else well, we teach, we preach, we reach out, we take care of kids, we take care of our community, and we communicate the message effectively, and we make a very good case for the gospel. Did you hear the reading this morning? What does Paul say about us? He says, if all those things are true, we are nothing. Nothing. will probably be ignored, and we may even be mocked. But if we love, we'll be noticed and admired. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. The early church, one of the things you have to explain when you try to take up the issue of Christianity and try to explain its origin is how did it come to dominate the Roman Empire in just about 300 years? What was the force behind it? I have a good theory about that, but in every document I've ever read chronicling this, as historians have attempted to come to grips with this, they mention one thing, always. Because it was mentioned by the pagans and by the Christians alike. And that was that these people loved each other and everybody knew it was true. And everybody wanted to experience that kind of thing. If you read testimonies of homosexuals who have come to Christ and come to grips with their orientation and have surrendered it to Christ, their testimonies are almost always identical in these things. They meet a Christian, they become friends, they finally take the risk of coming out to their Christian friend, and their Christian friend looks at them, shrugs their shoulders, and says something like, I'm a sinner too, you're my friend. That's not going to change. They start coming to church, they hang out there, keeping their secret. And eventually, after they're comfortable, they come out there. And the church does the same thing, shrugs their shoulders and says, yeah, we're sinners too. But that doesn't change our relationship to you. You are welcome here. And it's at that point that they're enabled to actually listen to the gospel. I've been listening to testimonies of people who have become members of my church for years, some of whom have come and I've baptized. And I'm always looking when they share the testimony, are they going to say something about the preaching? That happens occasionally. But you know what almost always happens? They talk about the love they experienced in the community. That had a profound impact on them. It kept them there. And they came to realize that there was something about that human interaction could not explain. And if you've ever talked to an atheist and you listen to him long enough, you're going to find something very interesting. I've never talked to an atheist without having him eventually talk to me about some bad experience he had at church. That was the beginning of his distancing himself from the gospel and from God himself. Love like Christ's love is the aim of all the enablement he talks about in these chapters. It's the thing he wanted to leave behind his disciples at that decisive moment when he said he was going to leave. He wanted this to be ringing in their ears. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. Love is the summary of our obedience to Jesus and our obligation to others. And today, I think it's appropriate for us at this time to make a renewed commitment to that as a fellowship. To love your brothers, to be generous in your outlook, and love others. To try as best we can to emulate this in our world. And it's difficult today, I admit it. We have never been more connected. We've never had more interaction with people in our work and daily because of the new technologies. We've never had more put upon us as workers. Hours are going up everywhere. The pressure is immense. And the last thing I want to do is come and work a little bit harder to invest in a relationship, particularly with a new person. I don't have the energy. But our culture is dying for this. That very technology that makes us what we are in this culture has led to more interaction and more loneliness and insecurity. That's one of the results of social media. It's striking what's happened. If you're my age, you may use it in a way that actually binds you to other people, but the people who grew up with it don't have that experience. It tends to distance them from real relationships and real communities. One of the things I found when I work with students, at Dartmouth and at Colby Soy, when I would walk in the room, when they're all there, nobody talked to each other. They just were looking at their phones until something started. That's where relationships are formed. That's where the beginning of love happens, and it's difficult. And so for us to take this seriously means we have to be dinosaurs. We have to shut our phone off, we have to talk to each other, and we have to be so engaging in our relationship with each other that when other people come in here, they will want to talk to us. It's going to be harder because we come in here strained. But it's also the way that people are going to be able to see Christ in us. We have a lot to do. We do. We have to get ready for a building. We have to restructure our church, I think. Now, you may disagree, and if you outvote me, that'll be the way it is. We need to design a ministry to do outreach a little bit more effectively. We have a lot to do together. But the most important thing that we have to do, according to Jesus, is love one another. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for that incredible model. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The depth of generosity and sacrifice is incalculable. But you have made that the measure of our relationship with each other. How we need your help and the power of your Holy Spirit to take this seriously and to put feet and hands to it in our relationship with each other in our world. I pray that you'd help us, our Father, and that you give us specifics. I need that, Lord. I know one of the things I need to do is I need to be more open to giving some extra time just to hang out instead of hiding. But help us, our Father, to know what steps we need to take within the fellowship and outside of the fellowship so that we might honor you in this way and we might take seriously the centrality of Jesus' call to us to do this. In his name we pray. Amen.